As far as I think the schedule is, that today is chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession, and this is a very short chapter. You can see it right there on the handout that I gave you is the entire thing with the scripture proofs below that, and we'll be going through that. Just so you know, if you hear the word censure and you're not used to hearing censure, the other word you can substitute for that for understanding is simply the word discipline. So church discipline. And that is what we're going to talk about today. The very first opening one of this says, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of His church, has appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. While that seems kind of obvious to us, that hasn't been something that's been obvious to much of history. Something to consider, if you will, the old world, if you think of continental Europe, had what was referred to as Erastianism, named after a man named Erasmus. And the idea was Erastianism was government and the church were blended together. And so the church becomes an organ of the state. Therefore, the church is actually subject to civil government, and all the subjects of the state, all the citizens, are by default members of the church. And so the issue of church discipline became a tricky one. There were those who wanted to have it as an issue within the church, and there are those who wanted to make it an issue of civil government because it was a citizen issue. So the civil government thought it was in their jurisdiction, and the church often thought it was in theirs, and there was conflict to some degree of what that would look like. And to one particular end was no church discipline was a part of the larger problem in different locations and time periods. You may be aware that in Germany, actually, that you're as a citizen, you're taxed, and that tax goes to pay the clergy. So if you're in a Protestant area, it goes to there. If you're in a more Catholic area, it goes to the Catholic. So then you can divert your funds according to your denominational beliefs. There's a handout if you want one. So that's the issue when you speak of Europe, and it's still that way. The state church. The Westminster divines did not want that, and they were coming out of a context with England and the English Civil War, Presbyterianism in Scotland, trying to change and modify the Articles, 39 Articles in England. So this was the contentious issue, and they did not want to be placed under the head of the state. Within the Anglican system, the king or the queen is the head of the church. Kind of an unusual historical fact when, currently the queen, when she travels into Scotland, she becomes a Presbyterian. When she travels back, she becomes an Anglican. It's kind of a strange thing that have just done in terms of how they manage that, because Scotland, of course, is Presbyterian. So the Westminster Confession, by starting out with the Lord Jesus as King and head of His church, has appointed the government, it is intentionally focusing then on not being under the civil governance. Again, it seems kind of obvious to us, but not the case everywhere. And the scriptural supports for that, Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, the government will be upon his shoulder. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Showing this is scriptural support that this is what Jesus instituted. 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Acts 20, Paul speaking says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he has ordained with his own blood. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then at the end of Hebrews, this is greet all your leaders and all the saints. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God has appointed the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then so on. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and then the promise that he is with them even to the end of the age. So that's the scriptural proof. It's not really a hard one to say that. Good morning. Yeah, right there. Can you grab a sheet of paper? It's not a hard one to show that Jesus has established the governance of his church. And we live in a time and age where, at least in America, it's unthinkable to have the civil government be a part of the church government. But that has not been the case through history. And it even hasn't been the case in the early church. Within Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, those sort of things, there was a great tie between the government and the church. It was the emperor who called church synods and councils and things like that together. And that carried on in even into Russia. The Catholic Church, it was a little bit different because there was this massive void once the Visigoths came in 410 and Alaric attacked Rome. And so essentially, the Roman government ceased to exist for a while, but not the church. And if you want to talk about the ascendancy of the Pope, that's when that took place. Because there's this power vacuum in Rome and in the West, and the Visigoths left the church largely alone. And so the leaders of the churches actually became civil leaders just by default. And that continued to grow in what we think of the West, which is our tradition. In the East, in the Byzantine Empire, they were going for 1,000 years. It's kind of an odd thing in our school system that we know nothing about the Byzantine Empire. They were 1,000 years running. It wasn't knocked out until the Muslim conquered them in 1486, I believe. So that was a long time. Well, they had the state in full governance with the church under that, and that's, you see that reflected in Eastern Orthodoxy to this day. In the West, it's not quite the same. And in Catholic traditions particularly, then you had this constant struggle between bishops as they were and feudal lords. And that's a piece of our history that comes out of that. Yes?
Could you explain the Holy Roman Empire? How does that fit in? What exactly was that and how was that connected?
Okay. Going by sheer memory here, so if you Wikipedia this may not be entirely accurate, but I'll get you close. The Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, which is referred to as the Carolingian. I've learned things in Latin and English in this period, and I'm trying to make sure I get things back to English. So their Carolingian period of time starts with Charlemagne and runs forward for several generations of his children. And he had the Pope actually put the crown on him as emperor of this particular Germanic region, the Gauls, and into parts of Germany. And he was very much a devout Christian. Actually had set up a huge school as well of great scholars. And because of that, he saw himself as the one who's bringing Christianity into these barbaric regions. And so it was the Holy Roman Empire, because they were under the authority of Rome in terms of the church. But he was the emperor who was bringing Christianity to these places. And so there was very much a sense of, once you conquered, you became a Christian. If not, then you were excommunicated, usually with the sword. So there was that sense of mass baptisms and things like that. And it certainly happened in the Russian context out of Kiev about 900 AD. So in this period, you have the Holy Roman Empire is recognizing that the government and the church are Christian, and there is, in a sense, a bit of a theocracy that's taking place. And that doesn't change until much later, even all the way up into the point of the Reformation. Different countries, as they develop, were in opposition to who was the ones who were leading. And that even, boy, we're going to go far afield. I'll just quickly summarize. For a while, there's even three popes, and when France had ascendancy, they were trying to get their guy in office. So this is always the problem. When the state and the church are united or seen as organs of the same thing, then it's a power vacuum that always is fighting back and forth. You're trying to fill it with your people. And so the Holy Roman Empire those who were bishops were often just civil leaders, and they weren't necessarily very godly. One of the things that did change in the Catholic context was when the Italians took away all the land holdings from the Vatican, that changed that, because the Vatican had enormous land holdings throughout Italy and that region, and they end up being forced into a one-mile square with just a few other holdings. And for the first time, they stopped being landowners, and there's this shift away from the civil to the religious. And a lot of people at least see that has been helpful for the Catholic Church to get out of the business of state making and focusing in their sphere. So, long answer for that. In our own Book of Church Order, it begins with Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth, sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with justice, judgment, and forever has given power to him in heaven and earth by the Father, etc. And therefore, Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, head of the church, contains himself by way of his embassy all the offices of the church, has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, and the only lawgiver in Zion. And it goes on to say then that Jesus has set up a governance in his church, raising up pastors and teachers to be those used in his kingdom for that particular work. So that's how our own Book of Church Order begins, just reminding us that Jesus is the head of the church. An important distinction from that is that in the church, our power is ministerial and declarative. We do not have the power of the sword. We have the power of ministry and declaration. And that is something that, at least in the Presbyterian context, is something we hold very dearly, to know that we're not crossing into other boundaries that's not ours. So we see that, and God has given different, sometimes the word is used as sphere sovereignty, if you've heard that, different spheres and different areas. And we have one in the church, and it overlaps, of course, with other things. But one of the great problems is when you try to take the church, the authority of that, and overlap it somewhere else. And we find that here as well. So, for instance, one of the issues is that what do we do when we're asked upon to do something for the state? That really hasn't been a problem in the American context so much, but in other places that becomes an issue. What do you do when the state is trying to have either take away your authority or try to give you authority that's not yours? And at least in our context, the response is we are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ to declare his promises and his truth and to operate the church in accordance with these principles. And beyond that, that's not what we're called to do. So that's all that for number one. We'll probably go quicker for the rest. Questions or comments on any of that so far? So the next round. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue wherefore they have a power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by the absolution from censures as occasion shall acquire. So, and what you have there is the various scriptures showing that. So, what that means, of course, for us, is that power has been given in these areas of the church. And what you see is the powers of the acts of discipline is a part of that. So when the church makes a ruling upon somebody, calling them to repentance, then there can be a withholding of the means of grace to them until they repent. And there's also a restoration that can come with that. The various scriptures that you see that lived out in Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Speaking in context of church discipline. In Matthew 18, talking about a brother who has sinned, if he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be used a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then John 20, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's 2 Corinthians 2. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort, or he will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg of you to reaffirm your love for him. Speaking of someone who had discipline exercised from 1 Corinthians 5, and now Paul is saying, you know, there's been repentance, it's time to restore him. So that's the overall scriptural context for talking about what the church does with the keys of the kingdom. And again, there's a difference if you are from a Catholic background to what that means. Questions or comments on that so far? Yes, sir. So within the Catholic context, you have Peter as the Pope and then successors from him. And in their context, it's very important that it's a biological succession, not by father to son, but by the laying on of hands. So where we would see that if you are in the teaching, the doctrine of Christ, you are following Christ. And they would see that you actually have to have somebody from one person to the next lay hands on you all the way down. It becomes a little bit tricky when you have some of them who were excommunicated for being heretics. You know, a couple of the popes were that way and a few of others. So it makes it a little bit sticky in their world. But what that means, though, for their understanding is that the church, for the Catholics, is that they have a treasury of merit of God's grace that they are the dispensers of. And so that's why they would grant indulgences, either if you went on a pilgrimage or if you gave money, particular thing, they could actually grant you indulgence, could release you from purgatory or take time off. And so that's a part of their system. And the Westminster Confession actively is opposed to that, saying that that is beyond the scope of the church. But what the scope that we do have is officers are given to God's people to exercise authority in the means of grace, calling people to repentance and exercising church discipline. So that's at least in the Protestant world in a greater way. And certainly that's what we have within our denomination, that the keys of the kingdom are removing people from means of grace or opening up the means of grace back to them.
Yeah.
Ultimately, God alone knows the heart, and churches and councils have erred. So we understand that. However, in the running of the church, so take an easy one, someone is committing adultery and they're refusing to quit, then we would say that we have a responsibility then to exercise discipline upon them for, and we'll look at why, you know, what we're hoping to accomplish, to draw them back to the Lord. So that's a part of that. So the means of grace can be withheld from somebody if they are in open and unrepentant sin. And then if they repent, that means of grace can be extended back to them for the great good. Can it be the case that, you know, what's happening inside a heart of a person? We don't fully know. So we can only determine what somebody does. We deal with actions and not necessarily intents of the heart. So as far as we can see, as far as we can tell, we exercise over that. What takes place with them and between the Lord on the last day, that's ultimately his decision. But we deal with the actions, and clear actions that demonstrate the heart are things that are disciplined or encouraged. So in number three, church censors are necessary for, and there's five reasons given, for the reclaiming and gaining of the offended brother, for deterring others from like offenses, for purging out the leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and from preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and seals to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So five different reasons are listed why we exercise discipline, and many of those aren't necessarily directed to the person who's offending. It's for the good of the church as well. So we're not just focusing on restoring this person, yes, also deterrent, also from openly mocking the gospel, then those sorts of things. So that's also a part of, at least for us, what the means of grace would signify. The Catholics giving out means of grace and how they understand that, and they have a pretty long history of different things that are sacramental, not just sacraments, are all a part of that. And I'm not really sure how various, through history, they've exercised discipline differently. I'm not really sure if currently they do that much with it. There'd be some churches who would, who withhold communion from notorious sinners, and other churches don't. So I don't think it's given in a very uniform way within the Catholic Church. So the first one then, it's reclaiming and gaining the offender. So discipline is intended to help the sinner. Same way when you think about it with children, the goal is to change hearts. You know, even you see Judge, he's urging people, he says to snatch them out of the fire. And the Apostle Paul told Timothy that Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan. Why? So they would learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1. He also encouraged them in 1 Corinthians to correct a person so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5:5. He warned them about their sinful conduct, about judgment on themselves, 1 Corinthians 11:29. He reminded them that when they are judged by the Lord, that we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it is on the goal of discipline is to bring the sinner to repentance, to regain them as a brother. The second is the chastisement of the church or necessary is a deterrent. Discipline is alarming. It clarifies for us as disciples what we're to do, and it also discourages us from leaving the right way. And so that's why Paul, he told Timothy, you know, people who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear, 1 Timothy 5:20. And so discipline is a means of that. It's helping to encourage discipleship by giving a warning to everyone. And, you know, you see that again with children. Someone gets in trouble for doing something, the other one's like, okay, I'm not going to do that. And deterrent can't be the primary reason. And a small little soapbox. One of the things I think with the problem we have within the civil jurisdiction is that so often it's like, well, we're going to send a message. Well, justice isn't first and foremost about sending a message. Justice is about justice. We punish wrongdoers for what they have done based upon the criteria that we have set. And when you do that, a byproduct of that is sending a message. To people go, oh, they're arresting you for doing this, so I'm not going to do this. But the purpose isn't, let's keep people from doing this. That's a secondary reason. The primary one is to exercise justice. And when you get that reversed, it messes up everything entirely. Because then it's like, well, what's going to speak to this person? Then you start trying to figure out how to mete out punishments to figure out the most effective deterrent. And then you can be unjust, either be too lenient or too harsh for particular crimes, if the goal is deterrent. For us, first and foremost, the goal is bringing the offender to repentance. And then secondly, that it is a deterrent. And third, using these church disciplines are a means of keeping the germ of sin, as it were, from spreading in the church. It speaks of the leavening agent, that when you leave sin unchecked, it just continues to spread. So I had someone told me once, they were part of a church where two couples, well known in the church, actually spouse swapped, and they were in open adultery for quite some time, and then finally there was a divorce that took place and a remarriage, and the church said nothing about these two couples. Well, that sin continues to infect the church, and then it caused all kinds of problems. And that's a part of that. You know, unchecked sin continues to grow. So we want to check sin so that it doesn't continue to grow. So, and the fourth that these disciplines are necessary for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. So what Christ offers to us is holy, and we are to treat it as such. And we are called to be sanctified people. We're called to godliness. And Jude even tells us that we're to hate even the garment that's stained by the flesh. And so because of that, we exercise church discipline for the holiness of the gospel. And then the last reason is that it's sometimes necessary, it says, for preventing the wrath of God, which might fall upon the church. And one of those curious things that you read in 1 Corinthians 11 about the right exercise of the Lord's Supper is that Paul even goes as far as to say that they're wrong exercising of this in church. That's why many of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. And that's a strange thing. We think of, you know, the misuse of the Lord's Supper causing people to even go to the point of sickness and death. And Paul's saying, yep, that can be the case. We are in a particular time and context where we have a very hard time believing that. Other periods of the church, they never had a struggle with that at all. But we're kind of one of those that think that God likes what I like is a big part of, you know, it's like whatever I like, God must be okay with. Or how could a loving God do X? And discipline is a reminder to us that a loving God has provided means to us to help us to walk in holiness and blamelessness before Him. And that if we mock that, there's a penalty to be paid for that. And I think we need to understand that, you know, in terms of our own life, that God doesn't let sin go unchecked. And to disregard that, and to disregard that in the body of Christ, it comes at great peril. Sometimes God's wrath upon a particular group is letting you continue in your sin. And we see that. Sometimes the punishment, the consequences, is that He leaves you in it. And that's detrimental to us. So it's like, wait for the hammer to fall. Well, no, the hammer has already fallen, and that you're stuck in a pattern that is contrary to what God would have you to live and to flourish in. And so much of the time, that's what we see. If you're flourishing in sin, that in and of itself is a part of a chastisement from the Lord, because it's the absolute worst thing for you. So, yes, sir?
So
this goes back to the visible part. We can only deal with what we see. And beyond that, I don't know who's in heaven, who's out of heaven. I don't know the state of a soul. That's God alone to determine. All I can determine is what people do by their actions. So we are left with looking at an action and leaving the ultimate course of that to God alone. And I don't know. We've seen people where we've disciplined for this who basically said, see you later. We don't care about what you said. It's meaningless to us in so many words. And we went ahead and exercised discipline. And then later, actually 4 or 5 years later, they actually came back and repented and had said what we did was right, and they were sorry. And so there was an exercise of repentance demonstrated, in that we were able to be a part of a restoration process, even though they weren't living here any longer. So that was really an amazing thing. So we were able to, and they were still married to this other person. You know, they got married, and so they're legally married, and don't follow up a bad decision by saying divorce. This marriage is over. They've remarried and they repented, and there was restoration, and they're back in the place that they live in their church. Fantastic. And we've also seen where people have told us to get lost and have gone off, and as far as they know, nothing ever changed. They maintained their sinful state, and they demonstrated by their continued action they really weren't a believer to begin with. So this particular person, they just stopped professing faith in Christ altogether. You know, and so that happens sometimes too. And I've also seen where churches have wrongly disciplined someone and excommunicated them for something that they should never have done. And that's very egregious too. So then it goes, it's like, well, if they have wrongly excommunicated you, are they really excommunicated in the eyes of God? Well, that's, again, that's an issue of, you know, that's God's to determine. And we have. We've seen people do some very strange things. I'm making this one up, where in Scotland, particularly in the Presbyterian system, the Sabbath is very important. And so in some ways it could even get too strict. but a guy was excommunicated for riding the bus to go to church. So because he was operating on a bus that was a paid venue, and they excommunicated him for going to church on a bus. So strange things happen. However, just because strange things happen, it doesn't mean that we're not responsible to do what we can to exercise the right discipline of the church, knowing that we're not going to do it perfectly. So, I see a hand. Yes?
Within the church.
Oh, sure. So heresy is certainly one thing that we would be called to correct. And within our system, there's a series of courts that would take place at the local church level, then the district level, and then the denominational level. And sometimes it can be a slow process because you got to wait till people meet and get together. But ultimately, over time, if someone is persistent in a heretical teaching, they would actually be, if it's a minister, they'll be defrocked. And their ordination status will be taken away from them. And so that would be the extent if they would not change. The one thing would also be that you can have, even in large groups of people, what's defined as heresy might not be the same definition for a particular thing. So that's also there too. There'd be some people who are rattling sabers in one corner saying, this is, you know, we're on a slippery slope and this is, we're all going to hell in a handbasket and we got to throw this person out. And then other people go, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't that. And so there may be debate over those types of issues too. So one of the things in even within our own denomination is be careful what you read on blogs, because much of the process that takes place, there's a lot of confidentiality that goes with that and a lot of process that happens behind the scenes. And so people just throwing invectives out there and throwing gas on things in blogs is not really helpful. It's like, oh, well, they're doing X, Y, and Z. And it's like, well, actually, they're not. But they can't come out and tell you to some degree and display everything that's out there. Everyone wants to afford to them the benefit of the doubt and not have their name, you know, published on a banner out front. They're under suspicion of church discipline for X, Y, and Z. But, you know, we don't do that. Blogs do that. And they throw out without due process. We have to have due process. And it can be slow. And there are times when people in communication and work through things that somebody else jumps in the line and, you know, flaming everybody with all caps. And so just be aware of that happens too, or why this thing is a heresy, and it may or may not be. It may not even be an issue in the church. I've had people ask me that, like, the PCA is doing X. I'm like, I'm not aware of anywhere that that's the case. Or maybe they're having a problem over here with a particular thing, and they're working on it. And if it doesn't get resolved, it'll move through. But, I do leave it to other areas to discipline their own people. And if you find out about something, you may kind of have to intercede a little bit. But, you know, something's happening in Georgia. I don't have privilege to. So the people of Georgia do. And then if it needs to, it can go to the greater assembly. Yeah. Yeah, that would be if someone's under discipline somewhere else and comes here. If they're within their denomination, then we certainly have to maintain the discipline that's been asked somewhere else. We can't just go, oh, they were wrong. I mean, because we have due process as well. We assume that their court system did something. We have to honor that unless there's good reason to understand it differently, which take a process. If they don't come from our denomination, we would do some due diligence in finding out what happened. I've called other churches before and said, hey, we got a person, you know, this is what's going on. We suspended them from the Lord's Supper, and I know they're attending, and we would just ask if you would honor that. Now, it's totally voluntary. They don't have to. But just gave them enough details to understand what was going on, and that particular church said, oh, we just love everybody, and we don't judge people. Okay. So I don't know what you'd have to do there. They don't exercise discipline. There are a lot of people, you mentioned church discipline, people freak out. Like, oh my goodness, what in the world can we get ourselves into? There are churches that say, we just choose to love everybody, and who are we to judge? And Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. And it's like, well, he also said, judge a fruit, a tree by its fruit. There are lots of things like that. So it's understanding the right context. But there are churches that don't simply discipline anyone. I don't know what you'd have to do. In some cases, it's more like political things might be judged more than church things. Yeah.
Temporal.
Yeah.
Judge.
Yep. And we can only do what we can do with what we see and how we act, for the good of them and the good of the church. And we have limited authority. And again, it's ministerial and declarative. I can't go beyond that to do, you know, I can't take away anyone's birthday, you know, that sort of thing. But I can, in due process, to move them towards repentance. And I can declare, you know, that unless you repent, you are now outside of the visible means of grace, and that's a dangerous place to be in. And Paul said, and hand them over to Satan so they would, in a sense, the discipline is to call them back. That's a terrifying thing to say. I'm handing you over to Satan. And that's what is functionally taking place when someone has moved outside of the church. You're saying that you are in the arena of God's full judgment, and what he does with that is God to determine. But it is not a good place to be. And, you know, people can say, well, I think you're crazy, and or God loves me and I don't care, and away you go. And other times you see where that has profoundly impacted somebody, that chastisement on a true believer is going to weigh them down and call them back. What you see in many cases, they're not really a true believer. They just leave the faith. They never were apart. And discipline sometimes is sort of the winnowing between the wheat and the chaff. So number four, for the betterment of attaining these ends, the offices of the church are to be preceded by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and the merit of the person. So there are degrees of discipline. And ultimately, most disciplines, just like your children, it just starts out with a conversation. You're trying to head things off before it ever goes very far. You're saying, hey, I see this is happening. Let's sit down and talk about it. So most things even happen as a brother and sister to one another. It doesn't even come to us. That's a part of when you are walking with the Lord, you have obligation to other brothers and sisters in Christ to go to them if you see them sinning. If your brother is sinning, go to him. That's what we're told in Matthew, and then maybe bring another person. There's a process for doing that. So a lot of things don't ever get beyond that level. You know, a brother or sister in the Lord comes up to you and says, hey, you're being a knucklehead, knock it off. And hopefully you're like, ah, you're right, I'm really sorry. And but maybe they don't. And then so it ratchets up. You only take it to the next level when you have to. But hopefully everything can be done just one step at a time. And then there are continuing levels of degrees of censure, of discipline. We've done, written admonition for people where we have written out and said, you have done X, Y, and Z, and this is what we are calling you back to according to the gospel. And here's a plan laid out for your restoration, a letter of censure and or admonition. And we have given that to people on occasions. Like, here's our plan for you to walk back into repentance. This is what repentance looks like. Repentance always looks like something. It isn't just someone saying, oh, I'm really sorry. It's okay, if you're really sorry, then here are the consequences that will go with that for a particular thing. If a person's unwilling to deal with the consequences, they're not really sorry. One of the great ways that you can show, you know, demonstrate an unrepentant heart is to say, I will not deal with any consequences you give me. I said I was sorry, now you just need to forget it. No. Depending on what you did. If you have stolen from somebody, you need to return that. If you have broken something, you need to have it fixed. If you need to, you know, so that's a part of the steps of discipline of why that would go in to that degree. And again, ultimately the goal is the restoration of the person. So questions or comments on any of that so far?
You don't have to fix it.
Well, the problem is some things you can't fix. You know, it's the same way, I guess, if you want to talk about like murder, you can receive forgiveness for murder, but you can't restore them to life. And there are some relational things that are broken this side of glory that just simply don't get put back together. And even, you know, even a theft of something, it could be an item you stole as a family heirloom and it got pawned off somewhere and you can't get it back. And so even the sentimental value of that can't be restored. So part of dealing with forgiveness and restoration is you cannot ever give a one-to-one. You know, you did this, and it's restored. That's the gospel. The gospel is saying that this was broken, and it is the forgiveness of Christ that restores you. even though it may not be fully rectified in this life. And we can never are able to give a one-to-one back and forth. That's the aspect of grace that we receive. We get what we do not deserve, and God withholds what we do deserve. And often is the case in our own discipline that we're doing the same thing with someone else to the degree that we're able. We're having them do this as an aspect of a changed heart. So to the degree that you can restore this, do so, demonstrating that there's real repentance, knowing that you may not ever get it back together. Your grandma's vintage china set that was stolen or thrown against the wall, in anger, it's not going to get back together. But the heart is what you're driving to get, not necessarily the substance as a one-to-one. And it's messy. It's never fun. But you are trying to walk with people in order to have them live out the fullness of the blessings of Jesus. And discipline is a part of that. We're told that God disciplines those he loves. So God disciplines us. And we are then a part of that community of God's grace and forgiveness, but as well as discipline with one another. And we should be. There should be a sense. And this is harder for Americans. So know that in different time periods, in different cultures, this understanding of discipline has been understood very, very differently. This is really hard for Americans. We really believe that we're just a part of a voluntary association until we decide to leave. It's like, I'm here until I don't want to be here. And there is some truth to that. But in the church, if you are a member of the body of Christ, we are connected one to another by virtue of the same baptism, the same Lord, the same Spirit. So you ultimately just can't leave. To the degree that we can exercise within our little body, if you're part of the capital C church, that always gets lived out in a small C church. And so in the small C church is where you see this take place. The capital C church, we can't do this. I can't discipline someone in Taiwan. I don't know what's going on. Their little C church has to. And so I can just deal with what I can deal with, and then everything else God's going to have to oversee. And all rights will be corrected and amended. Nobody's going to get away with anything before the Lord. Sometimes things are hidden and we never see them. But God does. And we can't deal with that. We can only deal with what's in front of us. And so to the degree that we're able to, we do that. But that calling then upon all of us as believers is to enter into one another's lives, to be able to speak the truth in love, to be able to call them to repentance. And that's a part of what you guys do. I do. And things sometimes never ever reach the level of leadership. When it does, then we have a responsibility to carry that out. Because we believe that because Jesus is the head of the church and he has called and raised up leaders, given them authority to do this, this is what we're to do. We have a biblical mandate to carry out admonition and censure in the church. And again, I've seen it done really well, I've seen it done poorly, and seen it done marginally. And some churches have clearly abused this and excommunicate people at a drop of a hat. And other churches, I don't know what it would take for anyone to come and say, hey, stop doing this, short of murder or something, I don't know. But clearly it's somewhere in the middle. God wants us to take seriously the charge that has been given to us scripturally. And part of members of church is you're called also to make sure that leadership is upholding these biblical standards too. So it's both. Knowing though that sometimes in certain discipline cases that, we don't just go up in front and tell everybody what's going on. But there is communication that does need to take place. So there is a willingness then to trust those over you, knowing that things are being taken care of. It is hard, though. We have seen that where someone, can give all kinds of misinformation all day long. And people, I can't believe they would do that. And I always tell people, if something sounds really unusual, give that person the benefit of the doubt and go ask them. So for you who know my mother, Eileen, if someone comes up to you and says, oh my goodness, Eileen just cussed a blue streak and just yelled and screamed at this person in Costco and was, you'd be like, what? Wait a minute. Giving her the benefit of the doubt for that. And now if they said it about my dad, you might... It's like, well, we need to go talk to him. No. But that's what we all want, the benefit of the doubt. And so if you hear something about somebody or they're doing something really crazy that doesn't seem like them, go ask. Just go ask them. Rather than go, oh man, I would never have thought they would have done that. Well, they probably didn't. You know? So just do that. Have the respect that you would want. You know, if you were put in that case, you know, it's like, well, why didn't you come ask me? Well, it sounded so convincing. Exactly. So final questions or comments? Yes, sir.
The church have that as a priority?
The priority of the church is to teach the doctrines of Christ and to exercise the governance of the church in a way that we can function and operate. And so to the degree that those things need to be spoken of in terms of the general teaching of Christ, yes. So there's an encouragement for Christians to be Christians in whatever area that God has placed them. So if you're a policeman, you're a policeman who is a Christian, who lives out your Christian beliefs. If you're a soldier, if you're, you know, whatever those things are, if you're a politician, you live out your Christian beliefs in that arena. Now, how that overlaps, now there's going to be disagreement within churches to do that. I think historically when Christians see their primary purpose as being a megaphone to tell government X why they're doing things wrong or why we need to do this particular function, it doesn't take very long before they get sidetracked from the actual gospel. The person work of Jesus Christ, the declarative authority of Him and going forth in the world is different than what I think we should do with a particular house bill on education, immigration, funding for schools, funding for whatever. When that becomes the dominant note from a church, then the main focus of the church has been lost, which is the gospel. So encouraging people to live out their life faithful to the gospel means those people who are in those arenas should be having those conversations. Me standing up saying, vote for House Proposition, da 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 da, and call your senator and do that, I think has now taken my authority and has moved it from what God has called me to do as a minister of the gospel. Because then I have to become acutely aware of all the things that go into House Bill 146 that I don't know. And I don't have that. I'm not called to spend my time researching all the House bills and things that come by. That's what senators and representatives do. And we as Americans have the ability to vote for the people that we would hope to be in there. That's not my job. In the same way, I'm not a physician. I can tell you maybe some helpful things like rub dirt on it, but don't come to me wanting me to be an expert in those arenas, and I'm not. I'm not an expert in political and law arenas. So if I try to take that mantle up, I'm not doing my job as a pastor, and I'm not doing a very good job of the other because I don't know enough about it. And I'm not a part of the system to enact change. I'm just throwing rocks. That's how I see it. So people disagree, but what I have seen where churches get so involved in that arena, typically there's a lot of anger, there's a lot of frustration, and there's a lot of judgment. There's not a lot of emphasis on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of Jesus has died to save your sins. There's not a lot of what we would say the central part of the gospel gets sidetracked. And it's super easy to do. So part of the church's job is to make sure that leadership is staying focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Part of my job is to make sure that we are going through and we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Application of that may differ, but again, if you are hearing vote on House Bill 6661 and why, you know, I just have not seen good things come from that. And I'll tell you that if you enter into that arena, it will never be enough for some people because everybody has a different issue with the House Bill. and it's nonstop. So you think, oh, here's the big ones, but then it's like, oh no, this is on private property. Oh no, this is on water access. Oh, this is on, and you're like, well, that's silly, not to that person. And you start doing it, you go over here, but don't go over there. Then they're like, oh, I can't believe you can't see that this is, and away you go, and it's never ending. So it's important to the person it's important to. But the other one may not be until they meet that person, and now. So, but we are at our closing time, and I'll close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've given to us the Lord Jesus to rule and reign over the church. And Lord, Father, thank you for raising up leaders in the church to do that. And Lord, help us to know how to walk that line. It seems so difficult. Parts of this seem subjective, Father, and some things seem clearer than others. But Lord, give us wisdom and discernment. Father, help us to be those who love the truth and love sinners. How do we bring all this stuff together in terms of discipline? Lord, we want to be faithful men and women of the gospel. So we pray for that. We pray that you would also keep the evil one, Father, from causing division and turmoil, dissension. And Lord, that our own sin, Lord, please keep us from the leaven of sin infecting the whole lump. So we praise you for all that we have received through Christ Jesus, and ask again, Lord, that you would not tarry any longer. Please come. Please come soon. And that we would ask through Jesus. Amen.